Let's turn to Mark then. Mark chapter 15. We just finished the longest chapter in the book of Mark, chapter 14. And now we'll start chapter 15. And we'll talk about Jesus' appearance before Pontius Pilate. And we should review a little bit because these chapters are connected. The Sanhedrin had a plan. And as you'll recall, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, there were the ones that took him first, and they had their verdict already decided before he ever got there. So they had, their sequence was just a verdict. That's all they wanted. Their aim was to have a conviction on a capital offense, because it had to be a capital offense so they could kill him. So legally, what they would normally do, they would have an indictment, they would issue a warrant, I know I don't have that up there, they'd issue a warrant for his arrest, they would arrest him, then they would hear evidence from both sides, and then the Sanhedrin would render a verdict. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews. And they had quite a bit of latitude as to how they could rule. They could do certain things. They could punish criminals even. But they couldn't execute a capital sentence. They could decide one, but they couldn't execute it. So that would be the normal state of affairs. You'd have an indictment, just like in our system, you have an indictment and then, you know, you go to the grand jury and get an indictment, then you issue a warrant for the arrest, and then you arrest the person, you hear the evidence. In our system, the jury renders a verdict. In theirs, it was the Sanhedrin that rendered the verdict. Now, in the trial of Jesus, they modified this a little bit, didn't they? Because what was the sequence of events in his trial before the Sanhedrin? Well, the first thing was the decision to kill him. That was the first step, which should have been the last. But look clear back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So they already had the plan. Recall when we studied this, the Pharisees and the Herodians normally didn't get along with each other. They were constantly at odds with each other, but they had a common enemy. So they said, let's join forces against this common enemy and figure out a way to kill him. Then they cooked up a scheme to arrest him. In Mark 14 and verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Now, they had to be careful when they arrested him, because if they did it in front of the crowds, they could have a riot on their hands because Jesus was very popular. So they had to find him somewhere when there was no one else around. And that's what Judas offered to do for them. He said, I'll put you on to where he's going to be when there's no one around. So they had a scheme now to arrest him. And I take it they issued a warrant. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but I take it they did, because they wanted to make this look legal. We would call it a kangaroo court. They want to make it go through the motions of legality without really having a trial at all. Then they went out and looked for witnesses. Okay, now that we've got him arrested, let's find somebody to lie for us to say he did certain things. In Mark 14:55, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. They couldn't find anybody to speak against him, to be a witness against him." Well, they finally did, of course. So they issued their formal verdict. in 1464, where it says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to deserving of death. So the Sanhedrin passed a death sentence on Jesus. Now they couldn't carry it out though, because the Romans had authority over, and we'll get to it in a moment, they called it the right of the sword. They did not give that to anyone else. Meantime, in the very same time that Jesus was being interrogated, we had the denials of Peter. And this was going on at the same time. Remember, Mark is the most chronological of all the gospel accounts. And you'll see many of the chapters begin with words "now" or and "as he was going," things like that that tie them together to show that they're chronological. And why does Mark interrupt the chronology here to talk about Peter's denials? Well, it was because it was going on at the very same time that Jesus was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. So what did Peter do? Well, of course, we all know the story. He wanted the approval of man rather than the approval of God. It was more important to him to be popular among men than it was to be popular with God or to lead a life pleasing to God. And that's very common. We all do that sometimes. I have a name for it. If you've been here a while, you've heard me say it, spiritual anorexia. People get anorexic spiritually. They don't want to take in God's food, God's word, because they think that will make them unattractive to man in general. And they're right. But God doesn't care, you know, and we should seek God's approval, obviously, rather than man's approval. But we all get anorexic sometimes and we hold back. We don't do something we know we should, or we do something we know we shouldn't, because it'll make me popular among men. And that's what happened to Peter. In fact, he went to the point of being so adamant that he didn't know Jesus that he wouldn't even use his name. Look at Mark 14:71, where it says, "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.'" It doesn't even use his name. He says, "I don't know this guy." And if you go over to Luke and get a little more of the story, and we'll talk about this a little later, Mark's account is very brief. It's really an overview. It's very sketchy. And that was on purpose. He did it on purpose. But if you look at Luke 22 and verse 61, you see the drama of what was happening here, where it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" So he remembered that when he saw Jesus look at him. That isn't recorded in Mark, but that gives you the drama of the situation. Here he just denied for the third time his Lord, and Jesus looked at him. Put yourself in that situation. You want to be popular among people, and here's the Lord walking by in custody, and he looks at you. And Peter thought, "Oh my God, he was right." You know, it was the third time, it was the third denial. So that brought to mind everything Jesus had said when he predicted that. Now, what's the lesson? The lesson is simply this, that noble, well-meaning, or well-meant resolve can cause us to view ourselves unrealistically. You know, Peter was, he wasn't lying when he said he would never desert the Lord. He wasn't fooling, he wasn't lying, trying to fool anybody. He was sincere. He was honest. And he gave his life to the Lord. And here we have the same day, he denied him three times. I think that's important for us to remember because we all do the same thing. And making promises like that, well, like pledge cards. You had pledge cards at a lot of churches say, I'm going to give this much money this year. You don't have any control. What if you lose your job? How are you going to fulfill your pledge? You don't have control over that. Well, pledge cards are just a means to make a liar out of you. And that's what they do. And that's what it does when you make these pledges, these promises that, you know, I'm going to follow the Lord and I'm going to do this, and you get all whipped up into an emotional frenzy, and then the next morning you get cut off in traffic, and what happens? Well, you forget the Lord for a moment or two. Some of us. Not all of us, some of us. Now that brings us up to Jesus before Pilate, and that'll be in Mark chapter 15. Now that gives you the background. Now I want to give a little historical context for this, because I want to show how incredibly accurate the gospel accounts are when you compare them with history and when you compare them with each other. And Mark's account is the very briefest. Remember, we called it the snapshot gospel because he's just giving snapshots. And what he's going to do is give the details that are important for us to understand in order to know that Christ died for our sins. That's his job. Just the facts, ma'am. He's kind of the Joe Friday of the gospel writers. Come on, you know Joe Friday. Some of us do. These young guys. Now, Jesus is going to be tried under two different systems here. He was tried under the Jewish legal system before the Sanhedrin. They condemned him to death. They could not execute that sentence, not without the permission of the Roman authorities. We'll look at some of the contrasts, some of the similarities between these two courts. Now, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial are what we're comparing here. You know, Mark's account isn't detailed, as I said before. How do we get the details? Well, there's two other sources that we use to fill in the details of Mark's account. It's just a sketch of events, very broad strokes. In fact, he doesn't even mention Jesus being taken to Annas. Remember Annas? He was an associate high priest along with Caiaphas. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, it tells what his position was. Luke 3:2 says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas together. So they were associate high priests, I guess you could call them. And in the other gospel accounts, it tells us that Jesus was taken before Annas and before Caiaphas both. Mark doesn't even mention Annas. He's just doing the important things that are relevant to his gospel. Both trials have these things in common, though. The Jewish trial and the Roman trial, both have an interrogation. The high priests and the Sanhedrin interrogated Jesus, and he admitted to being Messiah. That was enough for them. He's a blasphemer. He needs to be put to death. Well, Pilate is going to interrogate Jesus, and we'll get to that in a moment. They both have a condemnation of Jesus, and they both talk about Jesus being mocked. Now, these are the points that Mark has to make so he can tie this to the Old Testament prophecies. And he's just doing the basics. He's just doing these things happened. And he skipped over a lot of things. But he put down what was important to his gospel. So each trial condemned Jesus under a different system of law. Had the Jewish system and the Roman system, and they were very different. Before Caiaphas, Jesus was tried under Jewish law, before the Sanhedrin, and he was charged with blasphemy. That's what they finally charged him. We just read that. They, he's guilty of blasphemy. He needs to be put to death. Well, before Pilate, Jesus was tried under Roman law. And Roman law didn't give a hoot about Jewish blasphemy. I mean, they could care less about that. So we'll find out in 15:1, the Sanhedrin had a meeting, and apparently they decided at that meeting to change the charge from blasphemy to saying he was king of the Jews before they took him before the Romans, because the Romans didn't care about blasphemy. So he was condemned to die, and before Caiaphas, the charge was blasphemy. Before Pilate, the charge was high treason. Now, in each trial, he was condemned to die for the same basic reason, and that is he claimed to be Messiah. But it meant a different thing to those two different groups, or the group, the Sanhedrin, and the person, Pilate. And the Sanhedrin knew this, and that's why they changed the charge from blasphemy. The Jews knew that Messiah was God. Therefore, they based their condemnation on blasphemy. That was the condemnation under Jewish law. Now, when they bring him in front of the Roman court, they go back to the fact that, you know what, Messiah was not only God, he was king of Israel. Messiah was to be king of Israel. So they bring that into account, and the basis for condemnation under Roman law was high treason, because you couldn't have a king of the Jews in the Roman Empire. That was a capital offense. He was a traitor. Look back at Mark chapter 10. If you look at Mark 10:33 and 34, it says, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and this is Jesus talking, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So these trials are an exact fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus made earlier. Now, the historical setting plays some bearing on this. The Romans had a special designation for Jerusalem and Judea, the surrounding area. They were designated as a subject territory in the time of the procurators. The procurators were just Roman administrators. Any administrative level would be called a procurator, like we would just call, he's a government official. You know, the rank could be all the way from a cabinet member down to a whatever. That's what a procurator meant. But matters of legislation, administration of justice and government were subject to the supervision of the Roman authority. So the Romans had the final say in it. And of all those authorities, the right of the sword was one that they never, ever gave up. They never allowed a subject territory to execute a capital sentence without their approval. That was just not allowed. And that's why the Sanhedrin had to bring Jesus in front of the Romans. And that was one of the most carefully guarded prerogatives that the Roman Empire had. There were no exceptions to that. Not even for the Sanhedrin, this powerful body who had, they had their own police force, and they carried out their policeman duties, and they could punish crimes up to a point, but they couldn't execute a capital sentence. That's why, again, the Sanhedrin had to hand Jesus over to the Roman court. They could pronounce the death sentence. They couldn't carry it out. Now, the Roman prefect, and we'll see that Pilate was the prefect. He was a member of a special group, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The Roman prefect could either confirm or reverse the death penalty that had been decided by the Sanhedrin. Look at John 19. It makes it very clear that he had that power. In John 19:10, it says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me?'" And we'll see in Mark also that he didn't speak. He didn't answer the charges. He didn't say anything in his own defense. Even though Pilate gave him the opportunity to do that, he didn't. And that was unheard of. He said, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you?" So Pilate was the one who had the real authority. It was not the Sanhedrin. They couldn't carry out their sentence. So that left the Sanhedrin responsible to prove to the Roman court that Jesus deserved to die under Roman law. Not under Jewish law, under Roman law. And to do that, they had to prove that he was guilty under Roman law of a capital crime. And that's why they changed their tune. They didn't say he committed blasphemy when they brought him to the Romans. They said he claims to be king of the Jews. Actually, they had a whole pocket full of charges, but that's the only one that Pilate pays any attention to. The Romans were totally uninterested in whatever blasphemy Jews did or didn't commit. In fact, Pilate hated the Jews. He was adamant about that. He hated them. And that no other charge besides King of the Jews played any part in the Roman trial. They don't even mention blasphemy. They couldn't ignore the charge, though. Not high treason. They couldn't let that go. So the Sanhedrin knew what... They were smart guys. They had this figured. They knew what charge to bring Jesus to the Romans on, because the Romans could not pass on a charge of treason, because it's a capital offense. They couldn't just say, get out of here. I don't have time for you guys. Now, the Roman officials were in Jerusalem at the time, because they came at the feast times to supervise the Jews, because there were so many people in Jerusalem. Remember, every male over 12 years old, I'm falling into the American habit of using adjectives for nouns. Every male person, every man. Now, it just drives me nuts on the TV shows. You hear, we have a 21-year-old male. I always think, 21-year-old male what? Orangutan? That's an adjective. It's not. But we have a habit of doing that in English. Things like the word giant. You know, it's a giant house. Or you can say he was a giant. So we mix and match. They don't do that as much in England. So if you go over there and use the word male, they'll laugh at you. That's beside the point. That's just one of my little, I like language and I like words, and that's just my hobby. The permanent residence of these guys was not in Jerusalem. They didn't live there, the Roman procurators. They lived in a place called Caesarea Maritima, and that was a city on the coast of the Mediterranean that was built by Herod the Great. They had a big castle there. The city, the harbor was all built by Herod the Great. And when they came to Jerusalem, then they stayed in Herod's palace. Now, Pilate, as I mentioned before, was a member of a special class of Roman administrators. He was right underneath a Roman senator. He wasn't a senator, but he was the next level down. So he was a very high-ranking official in the Roman government. It would be kind of equivalent to what the King Arthur would call his Knights of the Round Table. You know, they're the cabinet of the president would be something. He was a very important official, even though he wasn't a senator. And these men had a very special function. The Romans used them to govern small areas that needed lots of governing, that were likely to erupt. They needed careful supervision. So they took their top guys and put them in this position. Now, his official title was prefect. And as far as criminal political jurisdiction went, he had a lot of power. Well, we just read that in John, didn't we? What did he say to Jesus? I have the power to release you no matter what the Sanhedrin says. I can tell them to go fish and release you if I want to. Or I can crucify you and you won't even talk to me. So you can see his dilemma. He had to make a decision and Jesus wouldn't give him his side of the case. Now, Pilate came to Judea in 26 AD, and he was in office for 10 years there. And the history books portray him, that's Pontius Pilate, they portray him as a very harsh administrator, and he despised the Jews, and he despised the idiosyncrasies of the Jews. Their customs, their religious rituals. He hated this stuff. So you can see why if they would have brought Jesus and said, this guy's a blasphemy, he probably would have said, oh, good for him, you know, get lost. But they changed the charge. They're very clever. They said, no, he's claiming to be king of the Jews. In 15:1, we have the formal conviction of the Sanhedrin, where it says, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now we know why. Remember last time, I think it was, we talked about the fact that under Jewish law, you could not pass a death sentence on the same day of the trial. You had to sleep on it, so to speak. You had to have another session to actually pass a death sentence. So they meet in the morning. They all get together and say, okay, we're going to confirm our death sentence from last night. They met all night. And then they confirmed the death sentence. And they had to be there in time. Well, this was the ratification, you could call it, of their sentence on the following day. And this is probably where they decided to change the charge, because one of them said, well, if we take him to Pilate, he won't care if he's a blasphemer. Well, let's say he's king of the Jews then. The Messiah is supposed to be king of the Jews. So that's what they went to Pilate with. Now, legal trials in the Roman Forum, according to Lane's commentary, they were held as soon after daybreak as possible, very early in the morning. So the Sanhedrin stayed up all night so they could get this done with to get Jesus into court. Because if they had waited until morning to have the trial, what would they have had to do? They'd have to wait all till the next day to issue the final verdict. And besides, you just did not interrupt a Roman gentleman during his leisure time. You did business when he wanted to do business, not when you wanted to do business. So they stayed up all night, had this quick meeting in the morning, and took him over to Pilate. And Pilate, he asks a question in verse 2. This question tells us a couple of things about the proceedings, if you stop and think about it. Because verse 2 says, Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. Now, of all the pocketful of charges, and look over to Luke 23, we can see Luke 23:2. It says, and this is talking about the same incident. They brought him before Pilate, but Luke tells us what the Sanhedrin said. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he is the Christ, a king." So they had those three charges in mind already. And the only one that even interested Pilate was the charge that he said he was king, because that was treasonous. The others he could care less about. If some loony is going around telling people not to pay their taxes, you know, they'll be taken care of. That wasn't his business. But if somebody claimed to be king, that was his business. And he didn't even believe it was true. He didn't believe it was true, but he couldn't let it go. He had to pay attention, because if he'd let it go, he would have been charged with passing over someone accused of high treason. And that was a serious charge that he would have faced had he let him go. And I'm sure, you know, the text doesn't say, so you can turn off your hearing aid if you want now, because this is just my opinion. But I'm sure that the Sanhedrin had let Pilate know that if he let this go, they were going to go over his head and make sure that he would be charged with passing over a high treason offense. So since this is the first question he asked, we have to assume something, don't we? We have to assume that he was aware of the charges already. Because the first thing he asked is, are you really king of the Jews? Now remember again, Mark's narrative is a summary. It's a broad strokes, not a detailed report. And the other sources I was talking about before that we get our information from are two. First, the other Gospels. Because each of the Gospels addresses the situation from its own unique perspective to suit its own particular purpose. And knowing Roman procedures. We find that in the history books. We knew how the Romans conducted their trials. We knew how the Jews conducted their trials. So we can balance the history books with the Gospel, and we find the Gospel is in perfect accord with the history books. And we can get a little more detail. So the king of the Jews, that is a secularized form of the term Messiah. Now, the Sanhedrin knew darn well that Pilate was going to take that differently than they did. They knew that, because they took it as to mean he says he claims to be Messiah. That means he claims to be God. He's guilty of blasphemy. But Pilate didn't look at it that way. And they used that phrase purposely. Because is Messiah king of the Jews? Of course he is. So they said, this guy claims to be king of the Jews. They didn't say he claimed to be Messiah, which Pilate wouldn't have understood anyway. They were certainly aware of that, but if you look back in 1462, Jesus had accepted the title of Messiah. Where it says, and Jesus said, I am. And that's just after they had asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And the Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. So they asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, yes. Now that gave them the leverage they needed to take him before the Roman court, because Messiah was king of the Jews. So they took that and ran with it. And in 1462, when Jesus was talking, he was not necessarily talking about a political reign at that time. He was talking about salvation. I'm the Messiah, the Savior. And he said, yes, I am. So if somebody tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, There are several places in the gospel where he does so very clearly, and there's several places where you can imply that very clearly. So don't let anybody tell you that. Some people say that of certain religious persuasions will tell you that Jesus was just a prophet. He never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Because Messiah was God, and they all knew that, and that's why they charged him with blasphemy. So there were multiple charges, three charges they had in their pocket when they came into Pilate. First, he was forbidding Jews to pay taxes. We read that in Luke just a minute ago. He had royal aspirations. He claimed to be King of the Jews, Messiah, and he was inciting people to riot. So those are the three charges that they had when they brought Jesus to Pilate. But Pilate's only interested in this King of the Jews part. And he gives Jesus a chance to defend himself. Look at verse 4 in Mark 15, where it says, "Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?'" Now, Pilate was totally amazed that Jesus wouldn't answer him, because he had the power, like he said in John. And Mark didn't record it, but John did. He said, "I have the power to crucify you or set you free. And you won't even talk to me?" Actually, you know, the Romans were very good about listening to the accused. In fact, they often insisted that the accused make a defense for himself. So that explains why he was so amazed here. But his silence at this point was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. Back at Isaiah 53:7, where it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And that's a direct fulfillment of that. He refused to answer the charges of Pilate. He said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." And Pilate probably said something like, "Well, couldn't you explain that? What does that mean?" He didn't say a word. And he was given the chance, but he didn't take it. Now we'll pick up next time at verse 6 then. And we'll talk about Barabbas, the other prisoner, and Pilate again and again saying, "Look, this guy's innocent. He didn't do anything. Not under Roman law." But they convince him, "You better do something about this or it'll go bad for you." I'm sure that's what they said to him, even though the text doesn't say, but we'll see that next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Gospel of Mark and the historical account that you've given us here, the very sketchy, broad account that we can finish rapidly and read through quickly about our Lord and his death for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.